hearts to be prepared to receive God's word with all gladness. So I commend the song leaders, and I want to thank each and every one of them.
Certainly thankful for this and other opportunity to be able to come together and study God's word. Being a Wednesday night, we recognize that it is primarily just us tonight. And hopefully, over the next two nights, we'll be able to have more visitors from the area, maybe even your friends to come out and to be with us. And hopefully, over the next 2 days, we will have opportunities to arrange Bible studies with some of your neighbors and some of your friends. But we want to continue to encourage you to make every effort you can to invite them and to bring them with you, if possible. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians, the first chapter, for the text of our study this evening, Philippians chapter 1, and we will begin reading there in verse 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we will begin there in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, by inspiration, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. I want to focus this evening, as we have announced, on verse 9, as Paul prays that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. I believe that there are some keys in that particular statement, in that particular verse. There's some lessons that we need to learn, some applications that we need to make. The word love is used very loosely in our society. Even a lot of religious people talk about love in a religious setting, that is, concerning God or concerning their brethren, in a way that I'm not sure is exactly biblical. And that's the reason that I want to understand what this verse means, because I think that it really brings out the concept of the love that we are to have one for another, the love that we are to have for the Lord, the love that we are to have within our families, the love that Christians ought to have in general. For love to abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. In Colossians 3 and in verse 4, the Bible says, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Do you see the importance of love in this verse? It is the glue that holds us together, but the bond of perfection, meaning of completion, of this is the Greek word teleos, that means reaching maturity, being full grown, or finding that completion. So this is the bond, this is the glue, if you will, that makes everything come together and complete in a local church. In that context, he tells us to be sympathetic and have tender mercies and to put on all of these things. But he says, above all these things, put on love. This is preeminent. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, we're all familiar, where he says in verse 8 that love never fails. And in verse 13, as we sang this evening, thankfully, very good song, now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Love is a very serious component in the religion of Jesus Christ. And you know, We find this concept of love somewhat like with faith. It is so fundamental to the religion of Jesus Christ. It is so important. Without love, nothing else matters. As he says in 1 Corinthians 13, we're as a clanging cymbal. And without faith, our works are dead. But what we find sometimes is that religious people around us emphasize faith and take it out of its context in such a way that we have to emphasize other aspects of Christianity. We almost find ourselves de-emphasizing faith because too many other people are not understanding the importance of works, of obedience. And the same is true of love. So many religious people talk about love, and I don't believe it's always in a scriptural or biblical way, but they talk so much about love that sometimes we feel like we need to emphasize other aspects of it. But let us be balanced. Let us never forget. You know, Jesus rebuked the Jews because he said they tithe of their mint, their anise, and their cumin. Some people have said, oh, he was rebuking them for being so particular. No, he wasn't. He said that you tithe of all of these minute household spices and you leave undone justice and mercy and love. And then he said, you ought to have done these without leaving the others undone. So I'm saying that we need to find the balance and make sure that we are not so pushed away from subjects like faith and love that we do not teach properly on those. But we need to understand that faith, in its comprehensive sense, is something that works. And we need to understand these truths about love as well. Let's look at the text as we did last night with our text in 1 Corinthians 10. I want to notice, as Paul begins to build here, I want to notice some things that he brings out. He says, first of all, he says that he has a deep affection for these brethren at Philippi. And in verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. What kind of remembrance do you think that Paul had of the brethren at Philippi? Do you think that his thoughts went back often to Lydia and her household when he first came into the city and he went out to the river to the place where they prayed regularly, where she was taught the truth, not only Lydia but her entire household, and they obeyed the gospel. And Paul even stayed there because she insisted to make provision for him. And that was his base of operations as he went out throughout Philippi and preached the gospel. And of course, it wasn't long and he was cast into prison. Unlawfully, he was put into the inner prison. But lo and behold, there was an honest soul that God knew about. We'll talk about this on Friday night. But there was an honest soul that God knew about there. He was a jailer in that prison. And when God revealed to him through the Apostle Paul that he was the God of heaven and earth, that jailer ran out, brought out a light, fell down trembling before Paul. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And you'll remember that the jailer took him home and washed and cleaned his wounds, set food before him. This jailer and his household obeyed the gospel. You think that Paul's remembrance was of them? I would imagine that with the things that Paul went through there in Philippi, that he had the fondest of memories with the brethren there. And so as he writes to them, he talks about that remembrance and about not only the way that he remembered them, but their fellowship in the gospel. In verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What is he talking about, their fellowship in the gospel? Well, what we commonly think of, fellowship of the gospel, is in their support of him, and they certainly did. When we look over in chapter 4 of the same letter, in verses 14 through 16, he talks about the fact that when he left Macedonia, no church shared with him concerning giving and receiving, but that church at Philippi, and that they sent aid once and again to him. Yes, they participated with Paul in the preaching of the gospel in that way because they shared of their means with him to make it possible for him to go and preach in other places. But I want to suggest to you that's not the only way that we have fellowship with a teacher, a preacher of the gospel. Well, there's another way that we have fellowship, and I believe that they did. As we look here in verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's talking about their obedience. He's talking about their spiritual growth. You say, well, how is that fellowship in the gospel? Because Paul taught them the gospel. He imparted the gospel. And when they obeyed it, what was going on there? There was a participation in the gospel between the hearer and the teacher. I believe that's exactly what Galatians chapter 6 is talking about in verse 6. When he tells brethren there, turn back to this passage, notice it with me, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. You say, well Brett, that's talking about supporting a preacher. You don't want to mess that verse up. You'll ruin your income. Well, the Bible certainly teaches that a man who preaches the gospel should live the gospel. We saw that last night in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I don't believe this verse is saying anything about a preacher's financial support. I believe it's completely foreign to the context. When he says that the one who is taught share in all good things with him who teaches, I want you to notice the word in is there. He didn't say share all good things with him who teaches. He says share in. The point is that both are participating in something, and the word share is the word koinonia that is translated fellowship or accord or participation. And the context of Galatians 6 is talking about when a brother's overtaken in a fault and someone who is spiritually minded goes and teaches them, studies with them to restore them, and the one who is taught needs to participate in the truth that he's taught. Thus he says in verse 7 and 8 that God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he'll reap. You better participate in the gospel that you're being taught because you're going to reap what you sow. And that explains even more about doing good to all men later in the chapter. But I'm chasing rabbits now, aren't I? All right. So the point here is that Paul is expressing his appreciation to them, not only for their financial support, not only for their help and their aid once and again, but for the fact that they were as participatory in the gospel through their obedience, their teaching of the word, their living of the gospel, as Paul was. They were all one in the gospel, and he thanked them for that fellowship in the gospel. Then I want you to notice as he goes on that he talks about having the affection of Jesus. Verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. What is that? What's the affection of Jesus Christ? Well, I think that he explains it here. We see here that he had a sacrificial affection for them. In chapter 4 and in verse 12, he talks about the fact that he had learned how to be abased and he had learned how to abound in all things to be content. Paul was willing to sacrifice great things for them to hear the gospel. We talked about that last night. He was willing to forego liberties. That's exactly what Christ did. He was willing to forego the glory of heaven. That's what Philippians 2 is talking about when it says that he did not consider that a thing to be held on to, grasped, some translations say. He didn't consider that something to be held on to, but he was rather willing to let go of his glory in heaven and come to earth as a humble carpenter's son and to die the most humble and horrible death on this earth. Jesus had a sacrificial affection for you and me. And that's why he tells us in Ephesians 5, husbands, to love our wives as Christ also loved the church. That's the kind of love that Paul had for the brethren. But notice also that in verse 7, here in the Philippian letter, he talks about the fact that in his preaching and in his efforts, he says, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of this grace. There's that fellowship again. Fellowship in the gospel, not only in obedience to it, but in the benefits of the gospel, of this grace. But he says, in my chains, see, there again is sacrifice, but it's suffering. It's suffering. And that is the affection that Christ has for us. That's the affection that a parent has for a child. A parent makes sacrifice for the child. A parent goes without certain things because they love their children so much, they get more joy out of seeing the child have what they need than they do out of themselves getting what they might want. And there are times when there is suffering on the part of the parents, those late nights when that child is crying, when that child is sick. How many times have we gone without sleep? He's not heavy. He's my child. It's okay. But we're tired. We don't want to do it again the next night, but it's okay. We would do it again. We will do it again because of the affection that we have for that child. And this is the affection that Paul is talking about. So this is helping us to understand the context as we get to this particular point. And then Paul's prayer for them was that their love, verse 9, this I pray that your love may abound. We know what abound means. That means to grow in excess, to overflow. He says, I want your love to abound. I want it to overflow. But he says, I want it to abound still more and more, verse 9, in knowledge and all discernment. Not just love, but a love that abounds more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Now that's what I want us to look at here. I want us to see what this means. And I want us to notice that this love that is with knowledge and discernment, that it does something, okay? As we read on here, we noticed in verse 10, he says, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Number one, in order to approve things that are excellent, our love needs to abound in knowledge and discernment. And he says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That word sincere is a Greek word that means pure, and it's translated that way elsewhere in the New Testament. Same Greek word. That you may be pure and without offense till the day of Christ. In order to do that, he says our love needs to abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. And then he says, and, verse 11, that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Our study this evening is going to center upon love abounding in knowledge and discernment and the things that will result. Now we notice some things that will result. Approving of things that are excellent. Being pure and without offense and filled with the fruits of righteousness. What I want you to see, though, is that we hear so much about love, and many times the love that religious people are talking about is an empty love. Have you ever heard of a husband who beat his wife and then told her that he loved her? That he beat his wife and then said, honey, I love you. I'm sorry I had to do that, but I just love you. And you think, what? What kind of love is that? That's sick. That's twisted. He doesn't understand love. Exactly. Now, while I'm not saying that that's the kind of love religious people have, but I am saying that this word love is used so loosely and used incorrectly many times because the love that they're talking about is a feeling and it does not abound in knowledge and in discernment. And for us to have this bond of perfection, in order for us to have the love that we need to have that will build up this church and build up our families and build each one of us up spiritually, we need to learn the importance and to develop a love, not just a feeling, not just I really like you, I enjoy being at your house, but it needs to be a love based upon that is abounding in knowledge and discernment. Let me make some applications of this, and I want you to remember this part about approving things that are excellent and being sincere and without offense. Where are some areas where we need to have a love that abounds with knowledge and discernment? Young people, I want to start with you. I want you to think about in the realm of romantic love. I'm talking about dating, courting, pre-marriage. I mean, that's when we all fall in love, isn't it? Oh, we are swept away with love. We have a feeling that we've never felt before. No one's ever made me feel that way. I don't even like to talk, and I can talk on the phone all night. What's going on? I don't know, but it feels good. And I want to be around that person. I want to spend time with that person. And so we're told through the movies and through the books and through popular entertainment, that's love. And so we say, wow. As long as I feel this, I'm in love. And then what happens many times after this couple gets married? Well, then when the euphoria of that feeling wears off, and that feeling starts to drift away, because that's all that was there, is a feeling, then they decide, well, I'm not in love anymore. I'm going to get a divorce. I don't love her anymore. I'm going to leave him. I don't love him anymore. Well, I want to tell you the problem is that it did not begin with a love that abounded in knowledge and discernment. And I'm not saying that when we're in a dating relationship that we're going to start out with a love that abounds in knowledge and discernment. You can't. But what I'm expressing here, what I'm emphasizing, young people, is that when you are dating, that you need to have a relationship here where those feelings of love, we can call them that, but that they are tempered with knowledge and with discernment. That is, being able to discern certain things in that relationship, being able to discern certain things about that person, being able to discern their strengths and their weaknesses, being able to discern the beauties and the blessings and the dangers of the dating relationship. Look with me over in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 11. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, I think that he expresses this to some degree, this idea of having this discernment. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, the inspired writer says in verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know," see, here's this knowledge, this discernment, "know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth," listen, "childhood and youth are vanity." Okay? There's a discernment. I need to discern the difference between the flighty and the silly times of dating and the serious days of a lifelong commitment of marriage. Childhood and youth are vanity. These are days when we can be silly and we can have fun and we can be happy, but he says, don't be so foolish. Don't be so foolish in your childhood that you allow sin to come into your life. And this has perfect application in the dating relationship. Let me suggest some things that we need to know, that you need to know, and that you need to discern in the dating relationship. Yes, I hope that every young person can experience that wonderful excitement of being swept away with the person that they're going to marry and spend the rest of their life with. There is nothing like it in the world. And it's something that I hope everyone experiences. But what I'm emphasizing here is that there are some things that need to go along with that. It needs to be tempered and guarded with a certain knowledge and a discernment. And one of the things that we need to know, one of the things that we need to discern is that there is an empty love out there in the world, and there are a lot of people that talk about love. There are going to be people that we might be around and associate with that you might even date that are going to use the term love in a very empty way. In Proverbs, the 7th chapter, the wise man speaks about a young man who was devoid of understanding in verse 6 and verse 7. See, he didn't have this knowledge. He didn't have this discernment. That's the idea of being devoid of understanding. He lacked discernment. And he went near this woman's house late at night, midnight. And he says that this woman met him in verse 10 with a crafty heart and the attire of a harlot, loud and rebellious. Verse 13, she caught him and kissed him. She's alluring him. She says in verse 15, "I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face." She's flattering him now. This young man is being swept away by her flattery. Now verse 16, she begins to tempt him sexually. "I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon." Look at verse 18. "Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." Twice she uses that term. And it doesn't have anything to do with love. Not in the biblical sense. It has everything to do with lust. Certainly there's a certain degree of euphoria that's there, but that's not love. And I want you to have a knowledge and a discernment to know the difference between the two. Love is based upon an appreciation of someone. Love is based upon an admiration. Love is based upon respect. It is not simply based upon the way a person looks. It's not based upon the popularity of a young man or a young girl at school. It's not simply based upon the flattery or the smooth talking or the way that she dresses or the feelings that we naturally have at that time in our life that certainly draw us together. Those are natural. Those are right. But they must be kept in check. And one of the greatest tools of Satan, young people, is to get you to confuse those feelings of sexual desire, which is right, that has its place in marriage, that's part of what draws us together, but it is to be kept in check. And one of Satan's greatest tools is to get you to confuse those feelings with love. And you say, I love her. And your parents are saying, but wait a minute, she's not interested in the least bit in the Bible. She won't study with you. She won't come to church with you. And you say, but I love her. Really? Tell me why you love her. I ask young couples that every time I study with them before they get married. Challenge them. They're a little bit embarrassed sometimes. They sit in my office and they think about, you need to think about it. Now, if you love her because you are amazed at the way that she handles kids, she loves kids, and she deals very well with them, that's a good thing. If you love her because she's kind to older people and you know that she will help you take care of your parents as well as her own, she shows respect and she shows love for her fellow man. She shows respect for men. She's not a man hater. She has the qualities and the attributes of a godly woman. If you love her for the things that God loves and appreciates her for, that is love. But if you are simply drawn to her physically, that is not. Love abounding in knowledge and in discernment. You need to have a knowledge of the dangers of the dating relationship. I talked about these in a lesson on Wednesday night when I was here 2 years ago, but we cannot emphasize this enough in the dating age. In Proverbs chapter 5, the wise man says in verse 1, my son, pay attention to my wisdom, lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. He's talking about the physical attraction, the sexual desire. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. He's telling his son, have some discernment in your life. Pick up on these things and understand. When all a young lady has, or young ladies, when all a young man has is physical attraction, when he's just into himself or she's into herself and it's all about how they look and what if they've got new clothes to wear this week and they take hours to get ready, some flags had better go up. You had better beware. That doesn't mean that that person cannot be taught and influenced and changed, but you'd better see the shallow danger in that person's life and discern it properly. Chapter 6, he says in verse 23, beginning in verse 23, the commandment is a lamp, the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the immoral woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. He says, your parents' instruction and advice, God's word is there to help you discern danger. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Rhetorical questions. The answer is no. There will be lasting scars from this terrible sin. And you are probably not ever more in danger the sin of fornication, of sexual sin, you're probably not ever more in danger of that sin than you are in the dating relationship. It is a crucial time. It is to be a happy time. It is to be a blessed time. It's to be a beautiful time. But it is a dangerous time. And you need to have discernment in the midst of all of these feelings of excitement and of happiness. I'm just so swept away with this person. Oh, he says everything right. He opens a door for me. He's nice to my parents. Make sure that even if your love is mature, you love him for the right things. You love her for the right things, for godly things. Make sure that love is tempered and guarded with knowledge and with discernment. Let me emphasize something else in this dating relationship. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. We need to also discern the value of that person that we're dating. What is popular and what is common among the people that we live around today is that in the dating relationship, you know, all's fair in love and war. And if you want to go out with five people and break up with five people in a week, and you just want to leave a string of broken hearts, and you want to walk on people's hearts, and you're going to be the first one to hurt them before they can hurt you, I want you to think about something. First of all, in 1 Timothy 5, he says in verse 1 and 2, "Do not rebuke an older man." He's speaking to the younger Timothy. "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity." Young men, you need to make sure that in all of your dating relationships, you treat that young woman as you would treat your sister. And I think we talked about this last time, 2 years ago. Some of you who are here this week were not here then, so I'm going to repeat it. I know that when you hear that, you think, "Yuck, I would never date my sister." I mean, if I've got to treat her as my sister, we're never going out, you know? That makes me sick to think about it. Well, what he's saying is that you need to have a relationship that can be happy and close and fun, but with all purity. Now, I understand that when you're in your teens, your sister probably still gets on your nerves, or your brother probably still gets on your nerves. But the point is that there's going to be a time, and hopefully you mature quick enough to appreciate this, when brother and sister will have a deep appreciation for one another. I can spend time with my sister. I was talking to Stan and Carla about her. They met her in a gospel meeting about a year ago. I just don't think there's a better woman out there in the world. She's just as fine as they get. I love being able to spend time with her, to talk with her about the Bible, to talk about our families. We love spending time together. And every time I see her, we give each other a big hug. I give her a kiss on the cheek, but it's absolutely pure. There's no danger of anything going on there. We could spend hours visiting with each other, and then we're sad when we have to say goodbye. You can have a wonderful dating relationship. Sit back in the corner booth at the restaurant, laugh, talk about things you're interested in, especially discussing the Bible and spiritual things. You can embrace and even possibly give her a kiss on the cheek, and everything be pure as it would be with a member of the church here, as it would be with your sister. But what you've got to do is to discern her value so that you do not treat her, or young ladies, you do not treat him as merchandise, as someone that can just be tossed away and hurt and ignored and you don't care. I'd never do that to my sister, ever. And I don't think that you would either if you have the right love for her. And let me make this application as well along with it. In Matthew chapter 7, he says in verse 12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them." I want you to make this application in the dating relationship. Okay? Do you want someone to lie to you? Do you want someone to stand you up? Do you want someone to not keep their word or their promise with you? Do you want someone to break your heart? Do you want someone to treat you bad? Do you want someone to make you jealous? Do you want someone that you care about to flirt with other people or to be shopping the whole time, looking at other people? Don't do that to them. Treat them with respect and with value. And if you can't, don't date. You're not ready for it. Don't do it. The Bible tells us to love our neighbor as ourself. Agape love. I want what is best for that person, and I put that ahead of my own interest. And that's for anyone, not just a sister in Christ or a brother in Christ. Young people, I cannot emphasize enough the importance of beware of this feeling that's called love, and have a love that is mature, that is educated, that's based on knowledge. You know who she is. You know things about her. She knows who you are. She knows things about you. And you have a wise spiritual discernment in these things. Along with that, and overlapping certainly, would be a husband's love for his wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, we mentioned this just a moment ago, but in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 25, in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." You know, as I said, I have heard of cases of men that abuse their wives and then claim that they love them, wives that have been battered women. You wonder, why do they stay in that relationship? Why do they subject themselves to that over and over again? And many times even their children are being abused. Well, it's because it is a psychological warfare many times that's going on in that relationship. And this man has learned how to control her. And oftentimes he does this by trying to convince her in a very sick, a very twisted way, nonetheless, that he loves her. And yet he abuses her, maybe mentally, often physically. That's empty love. Sometimes a husband will neglect his wife for his selfish pursuit of work, of his career. And he claims that he loves his wife and his kids. He's just trying to make enough money to provide for them. But really, he's feeding his own selfishness. That's an empty love. He's not providing what she needs. Husbands, our love for our wives needs to be like the love that Christ had for the church. It needs to abound in knowledge and discernment. And one of the first things that we need to have a knowledge of and that we need to discern is her value as well. Look in Proverbs chapter 31 and notice how the wise man put it here in Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 10. He says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth, that is her value, is far above rubies." It's priceless. It cannot be measured. It's above the most precious of gems. "The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain." Any man who has seen, experienced, been around a woman who hides her purchases, who spends him broke, who cannot be trusted when she leaves the house, can understand that this value, you cannot put a number or a monetary place on it. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. This is the kind of woman that the wise man is speaking about in chapter 18 and verse 22 when he says, when a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. It is of great value. It is of tremendous value. And men have got to understand this value. This is the reason in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 7. In 1 Peter 3 and in verse 7, the New Testament writer says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, a number of things here. I want you to see that he is to honor his wife. And you know that the word honor there, that word honor, like honor your father and mother, it's a word that literally means value. To place the proper valuation on your wife. And there are not enough husbands that do that. They do not value their wives properly. They still love themselves so much that there is a competing force. When we have the proper value for our wives, we will not have a hard time loving her as Christ loved the church. And so he says, "Dwell with them with understanding." I believe he's telling the husbands there that we need to understand some things about our wives. Number one, we need to understand their value. They are the crowning jewel of God's creation. It was after the woman was created that God saw that it was very good. She is the helpmeet that none of us can provide for ourselves in any other way. We need to understand her value. We need to understand that in the spiritual scheme of things, she is an equal heir of eternal life with us. In heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither male nor female, you see. So in heaven, she's not going to be my wife. She's not going to be refilling my cup. She's not going to be in subjection to me. She's an equal heir with me. And I better remember that while we dwell here on earth. And I also better remember that God values her and he values her soul just as much as he values mine. And if I don't remember that, then God is not going to hear my prayers. I need to have a discernment of her incredible value, of all that she does. Titus chapter 2 and verses 4 through 5 speaks about the woman's role in loving her husband and her children, being chaste, being a homemaker, providing all of these things and honoring God in this way. Going back to Proverbs chapter 31, where we just looked earlier, I want you to notice at the end of this chapter, in Proverbs chapter 31 and in beginning in verse 27, he says, Proverbs 31 and in verse 27, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm and deceit, and charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. He's speaking to husbands. Give her the fruit of her hands. Give her what she deserves. Give her the praise she deserves. Lift her up. Exalt her. Value her, because you very likely will be the only person in this world, other than your children, who will properly value her and exalt her. Husbands, to love our wives properly, it's not just to pay attention to them twice a week. It's not just paying attention to them when they put on a new dress and they look especially attractive. It is not just to pay attention to them when we want something. It is to dwell with them with a knowledge, with a discernment, with an understanding of their value, of how we need them in our family to guide the house, to provide what we cannot provide on our own, how they complement our lives, how they bring friendship and companionship that we couldn't receive from anyone else, and how we have a fellowship with them in our children that we will never experience with anyone else. Sometimes it is the simple things that we neglect, that we forget about, that we don't appreciate. I want to tell you that if you really are going to obey the command to love your wife as Christ loved the church, it needs to be with knowledge and discernment. And that means that you know her, that you listen to your wife, that you care about what she cares about. I'm not saying that I've got to necessarily have the same feelings about the books that she reads or the same feelings about shopping for shoes that she has. I'm not talking about that. But if she cares about something because I care about her, I'm going to care enough to pay attention. I'm going to care enough to pay attention to what she cares about. I'm going to listen. And I'm going to know her intellectually and emotionally. I'm going to know when she needs me to put my arm around her and tell her, it's okay. Why don't you rest tonight? It's all right. I'll clean up the kitchen. Hey, things are going to be all right. The kids are going to be okay. I need to know her emotionally and know when there are times that she just needs someone to step in and to pick her up and to treat her like the weaker vessel. I need to know her intellectually, emotionally, and not just sexually. I will never build a marriage like that. I must have a love that abounds in knowledge and discernment. And then again, overlapping, going along with this in the family is parental love. And we talked about this on Sunday morning, so I'm not going to spend as much time here. But I want to emphasize again that fathers need to have a love for their children that abounds in knowledge and discernment. And the first thing here is, dads, we need to know our kids. We don't need to leave it up to mom to talk to them, to pray with them, to study with them, to take them on their errands, to get their things for school. We need to make sure that we find time when we get home from work that we can take our little girl to go get her soccer shoes and to talk to her about the play that she's about to be in. We need to make sure that we have time when we come home from work to turn the TV off and to help our daughters with their school project with that poster board and getting all those pictures pasted on there and making that little clay thing. And it's going to look ugly because we helped them with it, but they'll never forget it. And they will have a better marriage. They'll have a better relationship with their husband because their dad cared about them. He was interested in what they were interested in, even if he didn't understand it. Even if he didn't know why she got all giddy about this and why it mattered if her hair was put up over here and not over here. But he cares about her. We need to know our kids. We need to know our boys. We need to know about the things that they care about, as childish as it is, and to be excited about it and to be in their life. Certainly our wives, their moms, do a great service in the home in all of those ways. And there's things my kids talk to mom about, they don't talk to me about, but you know there's things they talk to me about they don't talk to her about. We have our place. We complement each other. And neither one of them can be done away with. We've got to make sure that we know our kids and we listen to them and we talk to them. And fathers, pray with your kids. Mom's going to have plenty of time through the day to do the same thing, but you make sure every day you pray with your kids. And if it's just for a few minutes that you take a scripture out of the Bible and you talk to them about it and show them that you care about those things, because there's going to be a day, if you don't, when they won't care what you care about. But if you will care about them when they're little, they will always care about you. We need to know our children. We need to know their value as well, as I've said in regard to dating, in regard to marriage. Look with me in the 127th Psalm. He talks about the value of our children here. In the 127th Psalm, he says starting in verse 3 and reading through verse 5, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord." Think about what that means. Think about the value implied in that. A heritage from the Lord? That's what your kids are. There are a lot of parents that don't appreciate their kids. Their kids are a burden. They're a nuisance. They want to put them up on the shelf like a merchandise and get them down to show them off when they want to. Our children are a heritage from the Lord. We have such a short amount of time with them. The fruit of the womb is a reward. You cannot fully appreciate that unless you've lost a child, had a miscarriage. It is a blessing to be able to have healthy children. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. He goes on then and says in the next psalm, 128th Psalm and in verse 3, "Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, and your children like olive plants all around your table." Now, this is Eastern culture, and it's something that we have a hard time relating to, but in their culture, this conveyed wealth. It conveyed prosperity. And he says that husbands, fathers, he says that our wives and our children represent a prosperity that money cannot buy. There is no greater value than our wife and our children. And a lot of men devalue their families. They don't appreciate them. And I know that it's a vicious cycle. Part of it is because the husband is not treated with respect by his wife or by his children. And there is, and they devalue him, and there's a lack of appreciation. And he feels like he just busts himself every day to go out here and to make money for them, and they don't appreciate it. And so he doesn't appreciate them, and it's this vicious cycle. But here's the bottom line, guys. When we read that verse, it says that we are the head of the house, and we puff our chest out. I'm the boss, and I'm the head of the house. Let me tell you what that means. It doesn't mean that I'm a dictator, and it doesn't mean that I'm the king of my castle. Now, hopefully, my wife and my children will treat me that way, but I'm no king. I'm a leader. I'm going to put them ahead of myself, and I'm going to stop this vicious cycle if it's going on in my family. I'm going to be the one to say, even if I'm not appreciated, I am going to value my family, and I'm going to start us on the right road. You need to do that today. If you have a problem in your family, if you haven't been valuing them, but not only knowing their value, I want you to understand that, as we said on Sunday morning, we need to know we need to know the connection between love and discipline. That's exactly what we read on Sunday in Proverbs chapter 13 and in verse 24. The wise man speaks about the fact that if a man loves his child, he will discipline him promptly. If we love our children, he says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. And that carries the idea of consistency. And I want to suggest to you, parents, I am no expert on raising kids. I'm not the guru, not by any means. And now that my kids are at the age that they're at, I'm realizing how much I don't know. I'm realizing that while I had this intellectual knowledge of what the Bible teaches, that there are a lot of times where it requires judgment and discernment in how to apply the biblical principles. And it's hard, I'll tell you. And I've made mistakes. But I want to suggest to you that my greatest mistakes are in the very areas my dad told me they would be and warned me about, and I believe they're the same in everyone's family, and that is a lack of consistency. Whether it is in Bible study, or in attention, or in punitive correction. Consistency. That's what we need to build in our families daily. Where it's something, you know, the consistency you have in going to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, every night of a gospel meeting, that's good for your kids. They see that consistency. They need to have the same consistency with correction when they need it. As I said Sunday, if we tell them, if you do that again, I'm going to spank you, you better do it. If you don't, you just lied to them. And you've destroyed their faith in God, who says that if they do this, they'll go to a lake that burns with fire. They'll think that he might lie to them and not do it himself. We've got to make sure that we are consistent and discipline them promptly. As we saw in Proverbs chapter 19 on Sunday morning, Proverbs 19 and in verse 18, the wise man expresses again the truth of this. Proverbs 19 and 18, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. See, this is the problem with consistency, isn't it? We put it off. I'm going to do that. If you do that again, I'm going to spank you. If you do that again, if we weren't at Walmart, I'd wear you out. Right? Well, you know what you need to do? Parents, if you hadn't figured this out, and you better do it when your kid's a little toddler, I mean before they can talk, and almost every one of them is going to wait till you get that cart half full or full of groceries. You spent so much time there with your coupons looking, and you're worn slick, and they're going to pitch a fit in the middle of Walmart. I don't know who it is that sends that message into their brain that says, she won't whip you here. She's scared she'll get in trouble. So do it now. And they'll throw that fit and bow their back, and you'll think, whose kid is this? Why are they doing that? And you want to say, if we weren't here, I'd spank you. You can't do that. You park that cart. You yank that kid out of that basket. You drive home or wherever you can. Go to your neighbor's house or somebody's place. and you wear that kid out. Blows that hurt cleanse away sin, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. That child needs to know that every time, not just at home, every time that they disobey and misbehave, that something is going to light a fire underneath them. They won't understand all of the things about discipline, but they'll know when I do that at Walmart, my bottom hurts. And you might have to do it twice, but I'll just bet you won't have to do it three times. Not if you do it every time. And not if you make it hot enough. If you have to do it a second time, let me give you some advice. Turn the temperature up a little bit the second time. Turn it up just a little bit. You see, this is just what the Bible's telling us. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes in the depths of the heart. And he's telling us that we better chasten our son while there's hope. There is a time when we have an opportunity to make a difference in their life. And we'd better love them enough and be consistent enough that even when it's inconvenient, even when it's at church and you want to hear that lesson, moms, I am confident there's a special place in heaven for you because of the sermons you have to miss by taking your child out and wearing them out. Or dads, we've got to know that this little bit of time that we invest in their behavior is going to pay dividends for years. Don't feel bad about doing it. Feel bad about your child interrupting the entire worship service. And make sure, by all means, make sure that if you take that child outside or to the cry room, that they're going to cry. Make sure that if you take them out of this assembly room, that they never want to be taken out again during the assembly. Because if you take them outside and talk to them, or you take them in the cry room and set them down to play, they just figured out, bingo, I got it. I know how to get out of that place, and I get to go outside and look around at the birds while Dad's and his blood vessels are sticking out, and it didn't hurt me. I want to go outside in a little bit long. You know, I'll wait. I'll give it about 5 minutes, and then I'm going to act crazy again and go outside again because I saw a neat little kitty cat out there in the parking lot. You make sure that when you take them outside that it is the most horrible experience that they ever have regarding church. That's just not a place they want to go, not until that sermon's over, not until the worship service is over. You know, this isn't rocket science, and it's not that I'm some mean, you know, switch-wielding monster or anything like that. You don't have to do it that much. That's a good thing. My two older ones, I can't remember the last time I spanked them. Maybe I can. It's been a while, though. It's been a while. It's not something. The key is to win the battle early. You make sure that when the line is drawn in the sand, and again, you don't have to fight every battle, okay? You don't have to fight every battle, but when it matters, and that child draws that line in the sand with their big ugly toe, all right, it's time to win that battle. And you go as far as you've got to go to win it. You see, the Bible gives us this kind of wisdom. And I want you to notice with me here in chapter 23, Proverbs chapter 23, and I am so thankful that this is in the Bible. Proverbs 23 and verse 13 and 14. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. I'm thankful that's in the Bible. You see, when I was a kid, I didn't know that verse was there, and I was certain that if it lasted another 5 minutes, I was going to be dead. I mean, I was pretty sure my dad brought me to the brink of death. I was scared to death, as they say. But what was even worse was with our first child. And one of the first times that I had to spank him, I found out the Lord gave me my hard head first. And it's a good thing it wasn't my third one. And he decided that he was going to keep on and keep on and keep on. And Jennifer sat in the bedroom and cried the fourth time that I went in there. And I thought, and I was at the point of tears had been raised in a home with strong discipline. I'd preached strong about what you needed to do, and this wasn't going to be hard. All we got to do is spank them kids. And I walked down the hallway with tears in the corners of my eye and praying to God, please, please help me with this. And finally, he gave in. He had to find out how he was going to win. And if you ask Taylor today, what is it that dad, what's his motto? You know, all of our dads have their little saying, their little motto. He'll tell you. Dad always says, I'm going to win. Tell him that. I say, look, we can go as far as you want to go. We can go all night long. I won't get tired. I'm going to win. So whenever you decide that you want to just say uncle and submit and obey, it's going to be a whole lot better for you because I can swing that switch all night long. Now, I don't tell him. It breaks my heart every time I do it. So I know some parents do that. I don't tell him that. You know, I just want him to know I'm going to win. We've got to make sure that we understand that we're not going to kill our kids. Sometimes you're going to think that you're going to, but you cannot kill them by taking a switch to their backside. But you can make it feel like they're dying. And that's what's going to make the difference. We've got to see the connection, as Proverbs 13 and 24 says, between love and discipline. Now, we need to have discernment. Love abounding in knowledge and discernment. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 4. Parents, I want you to notice this because we're talking about discipline here, and I am a strong advocate of discipline in every form. Praise, love, affection, hug your kids all the time. Tell them you love them. Tell them why they're important. Tell them what you're proud of every day. And do not hold back when they need correction. But I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter 6 that he says here in verse 4, and you fathers do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Have some discernment. Understand the difference between loving discipline, and yes, it needs to hurt. It needs to hurt. Sufficient. You say, how bad, Brett? Until they submit. That's why, you know, my daughter is a whole lot different than my son. But at the same time, I do not ever, and this is where a lot of us make mistakes. We want to, because it's easy and we're lazy, we want to discipline our kids with our words. And we get mad at them and we grit our teeth. And I cannot believe you did that. That is the stupidest thing that I've ever seen. What's that going to do to that kid? What are you thinking over there? Are you crazy? And when we nag and when we scream at them and we get mad at them, you know, my parents were wonderful, but there was times when my mom would get completely unraveled with three boys and a girl. Bless her heart. I can understand why. Some of the things that we did. But, you know, when she would get upset and she would start chewing on us, and I can remember, it made me mad. Sometimes somebody's asked me, well, Brett, you know, boy, when you took your kid out, when you spanked him there, doesn't he get mad? Uh-uh. No, I make sure I take it past that point. You want to make sure that when you discipline your child, you get them to the point of humility. If all you did was make them mad, you didn't do it right. And God is telling us here, they won't die. Get them to the point of humility. But I'll tell you this. If you go around slapping your kids in the face and thumping them on the head and talking to them like they're idiots, you are going to make them mad. You are going to, because thumping a kid on the head, and I'm not saying that that's wrong. Sometimes you're trying to get their attention before you spank them. But if you're just hurting them without taking them to the point, without them understanding, okay, I'm being cleansed of my transgression through this punishment. If you're just poking them and being mean to them with your words, you're going to provoke them to wrath, to frustration, to feeling like they can't please you, that you don't like them. And we don't ever want to give them that idea. Love abounding in knowledge and discernment. We know our children. We know their value. We know their interests. We care about them. We know that they all, even your kid, needs punishment with a switch, a paddle, a paint stick if they're little, a belt. They're all going to need that some, but they don't ever need me to belittle them, to demean them, to chew on them with my words. I've had to really pray about it, that when I go in to discipline my kids with corporal punishment, that I make sure that when I go into the room and sit down, that I talk to them just like I'm talking to you right now. It is a very reasoned and a rational explanation. They admit that they understand what they did. They recognize that they need punishment, that this needs to be cleared, and that they want forgiveness. And I assure them that I'll give it to them, that I think highly of them, I know that they can do better, that I'm proud of them for all these things, but I'm very disappointed in this. That doesn't hurt them. So make sure that you have discernment with your children. Well, there's so many other things that we could talk about. Obviously, you see, this is an open-ended study, isn't it? Love, abounding in knowledge and discernment. We could talk about our love for our brethren, church discipline. There's an empty love that's expressed in the book of James in chapter 2, where they show partiality to the wealthy over the poor, and yet they claim to love one another. We need to make sure that our love acts, that it works, that we do things for one another, that we spend time with one another, that we show hospitality. See, we could take this on, our love for God. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" There's a lot of talk about love that's empty. So let's make this application in our lives, brethren. This is key to our lives as Christians. This will make a difference. And we've made the application in a family setting and especially toward dating and these other areas. I hope that you can appreciate this and make the application. If you're here tonight, though, and you've never obeyed the gospel, we extend the invitation to you tonight, as we have every night, to come believing in Christ as the Son of God, to put your faith in Him, to confess your faith in Him, and to repent of your sins and be buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of sins before it's too late. Have all your sins washed away. It's the only hope you have of salvation is through Jesus Christ, to give yourself to Him. You may be thinking, "Yeah, I know I need to do it, but I got some other things I want to do first. Well, there's some things that are more important to me." Let me ask you something. Have you ever counted the cost? Have you counted the cost? You think about like a credit card debt, I'm just going to borrow this, I'll pay it back later. Have you ever counted out how much you're going to pay back to that credit card company? It's not worth it. Have you ever counted the cost of deciding to refuse to obey the gospel or deciding that you're going to wait? What do you have to lose? What are you losing right now? I want to tell you, it cannot be measured. It is eternal condemnation. And there is no pleasure, there is no hobby, there is no interest in this life that can even compare to what you will lose in eternity by refusing to obey the gospel tonight, right now. If as a child of God, you need our prayers, we'll pray with you and for you. Whatever you need in a spiritual way, we pray that you would let us know and come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.